last night Bonhoeffer in the Bible, tonight Bonhoeffer the preacher. I took these topics because I think they're incredibly important for the understanding of Bonhoeffer, and also because there really isn't very much secondary literature about them. We talked last night a little bit about Bonhoeffer the Bible, and I talked too long, and we didn't have much time for conversation, and I promise you that I will quit early enough today so that we can go back to pick up some of those things from last night, if any of you are here who would like to do that. I tried to characterize Bonhoeffer's interpretation of the Bible as theological exegesis, and if you remember, tried to talk some about the word and the words, and that's very basic for Bonhoeffer, and it's very basic for Karl Barth. It's very basic, I think, for Luther and other people in that particular cluster. Also talked about Barth's interpretation of the Bible as Christological, and we talked a little bit about the specific problem of the Old Testament during the Nazi regime, and how there were people in the Christian church who called themselves German Christians who specifically wanted to get rid of the Old Testament. And so Bonhoeffer had a double directional hermeneutic, we called it, that is, an interpretation of the Bible which insisted that the New Testament be read on the basis of the Old, that the Old Testament be read on the basis of the New, and that standing in the center is the cross. Also tried to characterize his interpretation of the Bible with a word that he himself uses, and that is the word presentation. I laid it on rather thick because Bonhoeffer himself lays it on pretty thick, that if we ask the question, how can we make the Bible relevant, either to ourselves or to society, that it's all over before we begin. The question is not how to make the text relevant. The question is how to present the text and how to allow it to be present with us. And that has a lot to do, of course, with the fact that for Bonhoeffer, the Bible consists of words through which the Word of God comes, who is Jesus Christ. So much for kind of review. If you want to come back to that, we will. Something about Bonhoeffer the preacher. I said last night that Bible business was not accidental for Bonhoeffer. Mentioned the names of Adolf Schlatter and Karl Barth, Helmut Gollwitzer, other people with whom Bonhoeffer was associated who insisted that theology be done with one foot in biblical studies and one foot in ethics. It is also the case that these people with whom Bonhoeffer is clustered are all people who have a great commitment to preaching. So that Karl Barth was in parish for 12 years before he started teaching. And when he was teaching, he continued to preach. And not just in university chapels. He preached with some regularity in the Basel prison. And you can buy Barth's sermons that he preached to the prisoners in Basel. Huge commitment to preaching. Helmut Gollwitzer, I mentioned last night. Friend of Bonhoeffer's, chief interpreter of Barth. Has preached all the way through his teaching career at the University of Berlin, once a month at Jesus Christus Kirche in Berlin, in Dahlem. The lectern, if it's a lectern for theology, is meaningless for these people unless somehow or another it's connected with a pulpit. And that's also true for Bonhoeffer. And it's something I think that some people who are interested in Bonhoeffer don't realize that he had an enormous commitment to preaching. And in the collected works of Bonhoeffer, which do not contain the books, but additional papers and letters and so on, there is an entire volume, volume 4, which is nothing but sermons. He didn't preach off the cuff. He wrote them out. He wrote them out word for word. And a lot of them are retained, and they're published in volume 4 of the collected works, which is in German. Some of those, few are translated, but not very many. Until 1975, there was no book-length treatment, although there is, a shelf like 10 times this long of Bonhoeffer materials. There was no full-length book on Bonhoeffer's preaching. That's kind of peculiar, it seems to me. It should have occurred to someone long before this that Bonhoeffer was a preacher, maybe even first and foremost. But there is a book by Clyde Fant, F-A-N-T, it's in paper, and it's entitled Bonhoeffer Worldly Preaching. And in there, there's some material by Fant, and there is also some material by Bonhoeffer about preaching, and I'm going to be reading some quotations from that. A few words from his life about preaching, a few comments about his commitments to preaching, and a few illustrations from his preaching. Okay? And there will be time for conversation. First, from his life, Bart went from pulpit to lectern, although when he got to the lectern, he stayed at the pulpit. Reinhold Niebuhr, another friend of Bonhoeffer's and close associate, was parish pastor for 12 years in Detroit, as most of you know, before he went to Union Seminary in New York. And when he got to Union Seminary, he kept on preaching. Maybe Reinhold Niebuhr was more of a preacher than he was anything else. Bonhoeffer went from lectern to pulpit. He began teaching at the university. He taught there from 31 to 33, and he went in 1933 to serve a congregation in England. Of course, that had to do partially with the fact that Hitler had come to power. Bonhoeffer was not interested in giving the oath of allegiance to Adolf Hitler and taking a parish in England to serve immigrant Germans was, of course, one way to solve that very difficult situation. But while he was teaching, when he started teaching, he was preaching regularly. He was counseling students at the Technical University in Charlottenburg. He took on a confirmation class of 50 kids in a Berlin slum. The lectern, academic theology for Bonhoeffer, was always necessarily in the context of congregation and of people and of proclamation. Enormous commitment to preaching. So that, for instance, when he went to London, he didn't ask Bart whether he ought to go because he knew what Bart would say. He would say, don't go. So he went, and after he was there, then he wrote to Bart. And when Bart got his letter, he said, what are you doing? He said, this was 1933, October. He said, your house is burning down, and you've left. You should go back to Germany immediately. He did do that in 1939, in a way that cost him his life, but at the moment, he decided he wanted to serve a congregation. He writes to Karl Barth, October 1933, he says, I have always very much wanted to be a pastor. Later on in that letter, he says, I am infinitely glad to be among a congregation. I think if one knows the man, it's very difficult to read that as some kind of a cop-out, some kind of escape from involvement in Germany under the Nazi threat, although some people might read it that way. In November 1933, Bart writes back to Bonhoeffer and says, you should stay in Germany. Later on in Berlin, 1936, there were the Olympic Games, and some of you have read about or remember the 1936 Olympic Games in Berlin were when Jesse Owens, what did he run? I forget, but anyway. Was it the long jump or whatever? Okay. And he was a champion, right? And the Nazis who were parading the new master race weren't very happy about this American black man with a gold medal. Well, that was 1936. And Hitler had come to power in 1933. The war, of course, had not yet begun. But active persecution of the Jews had begun, and active persecution of the confessing church had begun, but they were kind of holding off a little bit until after the Olympic Games. And the confessing church had a rally in Berlin during the Olympic Games, and Bonhoeffer was asked to give a lecture. And on the way to that lecture, he read a sign in one of the shop windows that said, this is a bad English translation, after the Olympiad, we'll stew the confessing church to marmalade. The day the Jews are kicked out, the confessing church won't cock a snout. That was in the store window, 1936 Olympic Games. Confessing church is meeting. Bonhoeffer gave a lecture. It's the largest group of people to which Bonhoeffer ever spoke. There were 1,500 to 2,000 people there. And Bonhoeffer writes to Bethke, yesterday evening was very good. The church was filled to overflowing, people sitting on the altar steps and standing all around. Oh, how I wish I could have preached instead of giving a lecture. Okay? That's the heart. That's the heart of the man. 1941, he is in Eitzel, which is a Benedictine monastery. That's a whole other interesting chapter of Bonhoeffer, his rather unexpected fascination with monastic life. It's a large chapter of his life. He's in Eitzel, and he's working on his ethics, and he writes to Bethke, what would I do? This is 1941. He was arrested in 43. He knew that that was imminent. He says, what would I do if I knew that it would be all over in 4 to 6 months' time? That's going through my head. I think I should still try to teach theology as I used to, but I should like to preach as much as possible. Okay? But preaching is not, for Bonhoeffer, some casual sideline or some interruption in his academic work or his work as a theologian. It is a central passion of his life, and I think consistently so. Some things about his commitments, what he thinks preaching is about. And these are going to be somewhat scattered, but I should like simply to read some short passages. You get some flavor of what Bonhoeffer thinks preaching is about. This is from an address which he gave in 1932 entitled, What is the Church? We can only say what is the church if we say at once both what it is from a human side and what it is from a divine side. Now, those of you who know something about Bonhoeffer or were here last night or who are in a little bit in what he was about, recognize that as that's a basic theme. His doctoral dissertation, 1921, was entitled The Communion of Saints, and the subtitle is A Sociological-Theological Investigation of the Church. In the same way that Jesus Christ is true man and true God, the church is truly human and truly divine at the same time. So Bonhoeffer says, what is the church? We've got to say both those things at the same time. The church is a bit of the world, a lost godless world, under the curse, a complacent evil world. And the church is the evil world to the highest degree, because in it, the name of God is misused, because in it, God is made a plaything, man's idol. Indeed, it is simply the eternally lost anti-Christian world if it emerges from its ultimate solidarity with the evil world and sets itself up, boasting against the world. Okay? But the church is a bit of the qualified world also. Qualified by God's revealing gracious word, which completely surrendered and handed over to the world, secures the world for God and does not give it up. The church is the presence of God in the world. Really, in the world, really the presence of God. If the church is not a consecrated sanctuary, but the world, pardon me, no if, the church is not consecrated sanctuary, but the world, called by God to God, therefore there is only one church in all the world. The church is a piece of the world, against the world, against God, but also qualified by God. The preaching of the church, because the church is a piece of the world, the preaching of the church is therefore necessarily political. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes, what that means. If preaching is not political, then it's not preaching. Because the Word of God is always incarnate, is always in flesh. The church is always divine and human at the same time. The Word of God never occurs in thin air. It always occurs in concrete historical context. Therefore, preaching must necessarily always be political preaching, or it's not preaching at all. The church, as the one community of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the world, has the commission to say his word to the whole world. Some of you were here this morning. I was trying to talk about everything in the name of Jesus. Okay? The whole world. The territory of the one church of Christ is the whole world. Each individual church has geographical limits drawn to its own preaching, but the one church has no limits. And the churches of the World Alliance, the group to which he's speaking, have associated themselves together better to be able to express this, their claim to the whole world, or rather this claim of their Lord's to the whole world. They understand it as the task of the church to make the claim of Jesus Christ clear to the whole world. Huh? Name of Jesus, everything. Okay? The claim of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And this includes the repudiation of the idea that there are divinely willed special spheres of life which are removed from the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which need not hear this word. It is not a holy sacred part of the world which belongs to Christ. The whole world belongs to Christ. Okay. The church has to preach the commandment of God with the same certainty with which it preaches the gospel. Lutherans talk about law and gospel, but however you want to put that, somehow or another, God's word is always grace and command. It is always gift and task. Bonhoeffer says, we have to preach the word of grace concretely. It has to be concrete because Jesus Christ is concrete under Pontius Pilate. Not abstract, concrete, historical. So grace has to be concrete, but the command also has to be concrete. And then he works with that thing, and he says, where does grace become concrete? And he says, grace becomes concrete in the water and in the bread and the wine. Huh? You can taste it. Specific. You can touch it. You can smell it. So there is a concretion of grace. It becomes concrete and specific. Bonhoeffer says, if there is a sacrament for grace, what is the sacrament for the command? What is the sacrament of the law? That would be crazy if there were a sacrament for the gospel and no sacrament for the law. What is the sacrament of the law? Bonhoeffer says, the sacrament of the law, the sacrament of the command, is the concrete situation, the historical, political reality. That's the sacrament, huh? The sacrament of the command. So that in the same way that gospel becomes concrete in bread and wine, command becomes concrete in political context. So Bonhoeffer is a situationist of sorts. That is to say, you cannot make an ethical decision and you cannot preach the Word of God without paying attention to the concrete situation. Okay? So it's Word of God, but Word of God always comes through words of human beings in concrete situations. Another passage, Bonhoeffer says, preservation is God's act with the fallen world through which he guarantees the possibility of the new creation. Orders of preservation are forms of working against sin in the direction of the gospel, but any order, however ancient and sacred it may be, can be dissolved and must be dissolved when it closes itself up in itself, grows rigid, and no longer permits the proclamation of the word. Both Lutherans and Calvinists talk about the orders of creation, of which one is the family, another is the state. And Orthodox Protestants have been very reluctant to allow for a situation in which revolution against the government might be an appropriate move for the Christian community. Bonhoeffer had no problem with that at all. Huh? The orders of creation, he calls orders of preservation, they are to preserve the situation for the proclamation of the word. When those orders no longer serve the proclamation of the word, they have to go. That's all. So Bonhoeffer can buy in on revolution with no sweat at all. I shouldn't say no sweat at all. It's a lot of sweat. But he can buy into revolution without any radical adjustment of theology, because his theology allows for that, because the command becomes concrete, always in the concrete situation. I'm reading some items now from lectures that he gave on preaching at Finkenwalde, the little underground seminary where he trained pastors for the Confessing Church, out of which the little book Life Together comes. These are some little quotations. He says, do not try to make the Bible relevant. Said that last night. That's not an isolated passage. Bonhoeffer says it over and over and over again. Do not try to make the Bible relevant. Its relevance is axiomatic. Christians are people who believe the Bible is relevant. That's where you begin. You don't say, well, here's that old book. How are we going to make it relevant? Right? Don't try to make the Bible relevant. Its relevance is axiomatic. Do not defend God's word, but testify it. Trust the word. Present the word. In one place he says, preaching is like holding out a nice big red apple in front of a child. You present it, and the child takes it. You don't have to make it into something that it isn't. He says the Bible is a ship loaded to the very limits of its capacity. You don't have to make it relevant. He says, the proclaimed word has its origin in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It neither originates from a truth once perceived, nor from personal experience. Okay? It is not the reproduction of a specific set of feelings, nor is the word of the sermon the outward form for the substance which lies behind it. The proclaimed word is the incarnate word himself. Luther talked very much the same kind of language. He called the church a mouth house. He He talked about preaching as the Word of God in a primary sense. The Bible is the Word of God in a secondary sense. As little as the incarnation is the outward shape of God, just so little does the proclaimed Word present the outward form of a reality. Rather, it is the thing itself. The preached Christ is both the historical one and the present one. He is the access to the historical Jesus. The preached Christ is the access to the historical Jesus. Therefore, the proclaimed Word is not a medium of expression for something else, something which lies behind it, but rather it is Christ himself walking through his congregation as his Word. The sermon is Christ himself walking through his congregation as his Word. Another little passage. It has pleased God to speak to us through the words of the Bible. Therefore, the sermon must be an interpretation and not an application. Every application on our part indicates that we stand above the Word rather than beneath it, that we regard it as a principle which has to be applied to each individual case. The only true application, however, is God himself and he alone, and so on. That is to say, for Bonhoeffer, it is some kind of disaster if we read a text and then we say, well, now here's the way it was in Bible times, blah, 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 blah. And then halfway through the sermon, we pause and say, now, what does this mean in our everyday life? Right. And somehow we give the idea that the text really isn't very important. It's just a kind of a preface, a necessary preface so that we get some legitimacy for what we really want to say. But we've decided what we really want to say before we even looked at the text, right? So of course, there's application in a sense. But Bonhoeffer says, what application is, really, is simply interpretation, simply presentation of the text. The church, the text is its own application. He has some nice, interesting little goodies in here about when to start your sermon during the week and whether to write it at night or in the day and how many hours to spend. I get a big kick out of that stuff, but I'm not going to read it, I guess. In evangelistic, it's a little bit harsh now. We have to put quotes around evangelistic. He doesn't mean evangelistic in a good sense. He's talking about evangelistic in a bad sense. In evangelistic preaching, there always lurks the dangerous mistake of preaching as if I am the one who calls to repentance, while in fact only God, through his word, can call anyone to repentance. The text must dominate and not my decision that now it's time to call people to repentance and conversion. When I convert, then I convert to my own way of thinking. Only God converts to God. Perhaps we can affect certain changes in people, but no more. We have a mental image of how a converted person ought to look, so we make him according to our image and ruin everything that God intended. If it can even be a kind of, quote, Christianity to which we convert him, but there is also a Christian godlessness, urgent insistence exercises psychological pressure and betrays the spirit. Dangerous, destructive powers surround the pulpit orator. Anyone who consciously works with his psychological capabilities can, with the help of the devil, become a great evangelistic preacher. If the preacher wants to be certain about the truth of his preaching, he should devote himself exclusively to the word of the text. Okay, there's a great consistency, I think, in the kinds of things that Bonhoeffer says about the Bible and the kinds of things that he says about preaching. I think that there's a great consistency in how that works its way out in his actual sermons. I'll give you a few illustrations. One sermon he has on the word of Jesus in John's Gospel, I am the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Puts those things together. And it's an incredibly simple little sermon. First he tells about a little child. First he tells about a group of adults into which a little child comes. A group of adults sitting in a living room, and they're being very polite to one another and saying the polite things that adults do in living rooms. And a little kid walks in and points at a guy and says, "Oh, is he ugly?" Right. And then walks out. The fact of the matter is that he is ugly. Hmm? But no one is free to say that. But the little kid says it. He doesn't talk a lot about that. He just paints the picture. Next story is the court jester. The king is sitting there with in his court, and they're popping grapes into their mouth and ripping off boars' heads and all those kinds of things. And the jester comes in and says, "What? Thou art the man," or whatever. And suddenly a hush falls over the place because the truth has been told by the fool. Okay. Next picture, Christ on the cross. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." End of sermon. Okay. Beautiful. It's beautiful. Here is here's a sermon that he preached in 1931. He's at the university teaching, and Hitler is yet 2 years off. It's the Harvest Festival, Thanksgiving Day. Okay? And he preaches on a text from Psalm 63, "For thy goodness is better than life." I'm a couple paragraphs into the sermon. "Thy goodness is better than life. It is the triumphant cry of the distressed and abandoned, of the weary and overburdened. The cry of longing uttered by the sick and the oppressed, the song of praise among the unemployed and the hungry in the great cities, the prayer of thanksgiving prayed by tax gatherers and prostitutes, by sinners known and unknown. But is it really true? No, it is not. Not in our world, not in our age. It is only true of the unreal world of the Bible, which frightens and angers us with its strangeness. Or perhaps the verse does not seem so particularly remarkable after all. Perhaps we think that it is perfectly self-evident. These things have become part of the life of a Christian. If that is how we think, we shall have to discover what the psalmist is really saying here and whether it is really so obvious." At some point in our psalmist's life, something quite decisive happened. God came into his life. From that moment, his life was changed. I don't mean that suddenly he became good and pious. It may well be that he was that before God came. If you read, okay? It isn't goodness and piety that makes a Christian. But now God has come and has drawn near to him, and that fact alone made his life remarkable. It completely tore him apart. We so often hear and say that religion makes men happy and harmonious and peaceful and content. Maybe that's true of religion, but it's not true of God and his dealing with men. All right? Typical. Here is a sermon preached in Kaiser Wilhelm Gedächtniskirche. Those of you who have been to Berlin have seen that in the center of West Berlin. And the date is May 1933. Hitler came to power January 30th. So it is in the first days of the Hitler regime, and it is in the midst
of the emerging struggle between the German Christians, who amalgamated Christianity and Nazism, and the confessing church. Okay? His text is Exodus 32, Moses and Aaron, and the struggle about the golden calf. So he reads the text. Moses and Aaron, the two brothers of the same tribe, of the same blood, sharing the same history, going for part of the way side by side, then wrenched apart. Moses, the first prophet, Aaron, the first priest. Moses, called of God, chosen without regard of his person, the man who was slow of tongue, the servant of God, living solely to hear the word of his Lord. Aaron, the man with the purple robe and the holy diadem, the consecrated and sanctified priest who must maintain his service of God for the people. And now, in our story, Moses, called alone into the presence of the living God, high above on the Mount of Fear, between life and death, and the thunder and lightning, to receive the law of the covenant of God with his people. And there, down below in the valley, the people of Israel, with their priest in his purple robe, sacrificing far from God. The concern expressed here is really not so bad, maybe. It's even a pious concern. It's the people of Aaron, the church of Aaron. They say, the people are not saying away with gods, but we need gods. We need religions. Make us some. The priest is not driven out. He's told, do your duty. They really want to keep a church with gods and priests and religion, but they want a church of Aaron without God. And Aaron yields later on in the sermon. Church of priests against church of the word. Church of Aaron against the church of Moses. This historical clash at the foot of Sinai, the end of the worldly church and the appearance of the word of God, repeats itself in our church day by day. Oh. Do you see that that's concrete preaching? That's political preaching. But it is Word of God preaching. It is presenting the text. He makes no application. He never mentions confessing church, German Christians, Hitler. Never mentions it. See? But he presents the text, and no one with one ear on his head, or her head, could possibly, I think, miss that he's talking about the German Christians and the confessing church. No way could you miss that. But he doesn't read the text and say, well, now this has relevance for our day too. No, presents the text. Okay, here's one more example. This is 23rd of July, 1933, and it is the day of the church election for a bishop. And that was a very important time in the struggle of the confessing church with the German Christians. Alex Funke was here from Bethel for a week or two, however long it was. And the founder of Bethel was Bodelschwing, and Bodelschwing was running for bishop against Hitler's hand-picked person. As a matter of fact, in this particular election, the confessing church lost dramatically. But on the day of that election, Bonhoeffer, preaching is political, or it isn't the word of God. Bonhoeffer preached, and his text is Matthew 16. His text is Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? Elijah, a prophet. Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay. Bonhoeffer preaches on that. He asks, where is the church? Begins to talk about that. And then he says, what is the difference between Peter and the others? Is he of such heroic, carefully chosen word, okay, in Nazi Germany? Is he of such heroic nature that he towers over the others? He is not. Is he endowed with such unheard of strength of character? Certainly not. Is he gifted with unshakable loyalty? No, he isn't. Peter is nothing, nothing but a man confessing his faith, a man who has been confronted by Christ and who has recognized Christ and who now confesses his faith in him. And this confessing Peter is called the rock on which Christ will build his church later on in the sermon. It is not we who build the church. God builds the church. No one builds the church but Christ alone. Whoever is minded to build the church is surely well on the way to destroying it. For he will build a temple to idols without wishing it or knowing it. We must confess, he builds. We must proclaim, he builds. We must pray to him that he may build. We don't know his plan. We can't see whether he's building or pulling down. It may be that the times, which by human standards are times of collapse, Bonhoeffer knew, it's obvious, they're going to lose the election, okay? It may be that the times which, from a human point of view, are great times for the church are times when it is pulled down. It is a great comfort which Christ gives to his church. You confess, preach, bear witness to me, and I alone will build where it pleases me. Don't meddle in what is my province. Do what is given you to do, do it well, and you've done enough. But do it well. Pay no heed to views and opinions. Don't ask for judgments. Don't always be calculating what will happen. Don't always be on the lookout for another refuge. Church, remain the church. Confess, confess, confess. Not a word about the election, candidates. Never mentions Hitler. Never mentions confessing church. He takes the text, presents it, but that's political preaching, and it's Word of God preaching, it's concrete preaching. I think there's an incredible integrity in Bonhoeffer between his life and his work, and that also applies to how he reads the Bible, how he proclaims the word in preaching. What would you like to raise? What would you like to say?
Is there a problem with not making application? I think you mentioned that was lacking in his preaching of not having a out in front, simple and clear, so that all people would see it. Was that always obvious that his point was that clear, that he didn't need to make application?
What I'm saying is that the presentation of the text is itself in the presenting of it, in the allowing it to be present, is itself at the same time, quote, application. To add application to those sermons would be to destroy them. Besides that, it seems to me that there are two real, let's go back to Vietnam War days for a moment. Two massive dangers which were present all over the church. Number one, to let one's preaching be apolitical. You simply rise above the Vietnam War and never even acknowledge that it exists. Preach about spiritual things. For Bonhoeffer, that's a denial of the Word of God. The Word of God is always enfleshed. The Word of God is always concrete. The Word of God is always political, okay? But the other ditch is to say, if you're not against the government, you're not a Christian. Or to say, if you're for the government, if you're not against, if you are against the government, you're not a Christian. Okay? And there was plenty of both of those things going on during the Vietnam War. Plenty of both of those things. Spiritualizing the preaching, or the preacher making up his or her mind, which is the right side, and then equating that with Christianity. So Bonhoeffer wants to avoid both those ditches. The word must be concrete, preaching must be political. But you present the word and let it speak. That's tough. It's really tough. Very, very, very subtle and fragile and tricky. I think he managed to pull it off beautifully. But it's tough.
Jim, then doesn't the whole trick then, so to speak, of preaching is then taking the text? And it seems to me that so much of what I've seen in recent years, and there's this both good and bad of it, but that people are so into preaching according to the text set for the Sunday by, you know, the convention thing, that
right,
you know, the text may not be very relevant to the political question, even if it's very relevant to our life, as life happens to catch any one person.
Yeah. That's an interesting problem. Non-liturgical churches generally have free text preaching, and liturgical churches generally follow the lectionary. And one can argue, I think, on both sides of that question. The argument for following the lectionary is, of course, that one, hopefully, one is kept from riding hobby horses, and one is exposed to the whole scripture, etc. Doesn't always work out that way, and it doesn't always work if one chooses free text, you know. But there are arguments on both sides. I think that Bonhoeffer did preach on free text often. He also followed the lectionary from, you know, often. He insisted at Finkenwalde, for instance, that there be a continuous reading of the scripture in the family devotions, rather than picking around. And so he had a huge commitment to a disciplined move through the scripture, rather than picking favorite Bible verses and so on. But I think that's right. In situations that are so critical and so explosive as those that I referred to, it would seem that might be a time to choose a free text. And what one chooses would, of course...
I don't see many people in the Lutheran churches that are doing that.
No, I think that's...
I mean, you know, like maybe if when Kennedy died or something, then the people were moved to do something like that, but certainly...
Well, I think that
when
most...
Nixon resigned, or when, the bombing of Haiphong or whatever, really had a lot of that kind of concerns on their mind.
Well, most of us are trained... We're trained to give ourselves to that lectionary, to give ourselves to that. And I think that's a pretty good discipline, because it is a way of saying the text is more important than you are. And you let yourself be bathed in that text and at least give it a go. But that's an interesting issue.
But I think our Lutheran churches in particular could, maybe we're erring a little too
much. Could well be. Could well be. Yes.
You always knew where Bonhoeffer stood. I mean, he was a member of the Confessing Church.
Yeah.
The best preachers I heard, hit me over the head with anti-Vietnam war sermons. I didn't care whether they identified with the war or not. I need to defend them week to week as a member of the congregation. And Bonhoeffer certainly was never away from it. I mean, he wasn't always hitting people over the head with anti-Nazi. I mean, he
really
was a member of the Confessing Church, and he could keep
you. In a way, his actual political involvements freed him to preach the word when he got into the pulpit. But when he got in the pulpit, he didn't leave his political commitments behind, but neither did he drag in things in such a way that he implied that if you didn't agree with him, you weren't a Christian. That's very...
I've got a couple things
tricky.
I want to say. One is, I need some help in understanding, like when somebody asks Jesus a question, he responded with a story, and then he said, go and do likewise. Mm-hmm. And to me, that's pretty concrete application. He's saying, you know, you do this. Mm-hmm. And Bonhoeffer says, don't do that. Am I hearing that right? And the other thing is, while you're still, wouldn't it be possible for someone of the, I can't get the name, but the opposing church body, for someone to have chosen a text that he could have presented without application that would be translated just the opposite of what Bonhoeffer did?
Yeah, let's take the second one first. Yeah, I suppose so. Sure. I think that it's possible for, certainly during the abolitionist controversies in this country, people preached on texts from the Bible to support slavery, and people preached on texts from the Bible to oppose slavery. Sure. But that doesn't mean that it's not worth struggling with what the Bible does say about an issue. Hmm? Sure, there were people who supported Nazism by quoting the Bible, but most of them wound up as Marcions, chopping out the Old Testament and stuff, doing violence to the text, even rewriting the text. In the beginning was the race, and the race was with God, and the race was God. They read John 1. So there are some relatively objective ways of talking about what the content of Scripture is, and the fact that some people preach one way and some people preach another way doesn't mean that we aren't obligated to ask, what does the text say? On the first one, sure, Jesus says go and do likewise, and maybe in that sermon on the truth shall set you free in the three stories, Bonhoeffer could have added a line that said, so seek the truth and it will set you free or something. Would that have added anything to the sermon? I don't think so. But what he's talking about is a pattern of preaching that's very prevalent now and was very prevalent then, which uses the text only as a springboard to say something that I've gotten my craw. If you've never heard that kind of preaching, I have. And Bonhoeffer says, no dice, that's just not what it's about. That's not what it's about.
Was Christ entitled to preach that way itself, though?
Okay, you could say that, I suppose.
He can say, go and do likewise.
But we aren't Jesus.
Yeah, so far I haven't seen Christ himself.
Even in the Pauline letters, where Paul shifts halfway through from proclamation of the grace of God to ethical consequences, it's proclamation all the way through. It isn't proclamation and then application.
What about the therefores?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. The therefores don't shift him from proclamation of Christ to application. They shift from one style of proclaiming Christ to another style of proclaiming Christ. From what Christ has done to what might be an appropriate response to that. Well, that's different from what Bonhoeffer is talking about as interpretation and then application.
Well, I guess I have trouble then with what application means.
Yeah. As he uses application, application means a kind of opportunity to talk about and to press something that I've got on my mind that is only at best loosely related to the text. But he presses it very, very hard. And he is saying that the text, the Bible, is the Word of God. It is Christ present, walking through his congregation. And if you allow that text to speak, you don't have to. You don't have to move into section B and say, here's what it means in our everyday lives. I don't know what more at the moment to say about that, Brian. Yes, John.
I'm not really bothered by it, the thing that preaching has to be political, but I've been talking to friends about the sermons this summer, feeling that the congregation has drawn the sermon out of the pastor, preacher. Mm-hmm. And it's bothersome, because you can't, the two illustrations you gave were definitely political examples, and by right. speaking now as political or more that speaking to the congregation in the problems and the situations that they're facing in that respect. I mean, it's not necessarily just addressing problems of the state.
No, no.
Political preaching.
No, no. I think that that's very evident in his preaching, that he's preaching to people. But it is also evident, and I guess I'd want to say more evident, that he's preaching the Word of God. Okay? There is a way of preaching to people's needs, again, which does not take text seriously. Bonhoeffer almost says, I guess he does say, if you're going to err on one side or the other, err on the side of presenting the text and believe that that's going to be something that meets people where they are, rather than erring on the other side. We'll take one more and then we'll break before Vespers.
How committed was Bonhoeffer to the concept of nonviolence?
Pardon me?
How committed was Bonhoeffer to the concept of nonviolent resistance? I know he preached on it and he was interested in Gandhi's movement.
Right.
And then he decided that it was more right. important to...
Bonhoeffer was never an ideological pacifist. Never. He was attracted to Gandhi. We don't know much about that, actually. But he, at one time, had an appointment with Gandhi set up, and then he went back to Germany. Certainly in the cost of discipleship, if Jesus says, turn the other cheek, Bonhoeffer works on that text, and he says, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Huh? So you can find passages there. A good friend of his, Jean Lasserre, was a pacifist, and Bonhoeffer had much conversation with him. He was never an ideological pacifist. He would consider pacifism as a tactic, and incidentally, Gandhi used pacifism, used nonviolence as a tactic to bring the Roman Empire, the British Empire, to its knees, and he used it very successfully. But Bonhoeffer did not change from pacifist to revolutionary. He was one who believed the Word of God should become concrete in the situation. And one must do what the situation requires. That's a debated issue, but that's my opinion. And I've heard people try to establish Bonhoeffer's ideological pacifism. I don't think that's possible. So we'll let it go with that. Thank you.